Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Yes, I am speaking on Matthew chapter 13. I was going to see who would turn to Matthew 31 to see if you were paying close attention. There is no Matthew 31, as you know. That's Matthew 28 finishes the book. But Matthew 13 is the account of the seven parables that the Lord gave of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you include the last reference to the householder as a parable, it would be eight parables. But really, it's seven parables dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure you've gotten fine teaching on the first four parables that you've already looked at from this chapter. We're going to pick up the account here in verse 33 and conclude this reading to the end of the chapter. But we want to just take a little bit at a time to help us understand it. So Matthew chapter 13, and beginning at verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. That's just a lead-in. You looked at this already last week. Verse 34, all these things spoke Jesus. Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we'll stop our reading at that point. Of course, now this parable here, and let me just take a moment here to affect this work. Okay, there we go. And this portion here, as I said, is made up of seven different parables. They're the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a lot of discussion that surrounds itself about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And to consider this and help us understand this, the kingdom of heaven is a broader term. Kingdom of things that are under heaven. And it has still certainly God's rule in it, but it involves both the good and the bad. And we see that in the various parables that come out. Now, this parable of the tares that are referred to here, what the Lord gave a private explanation to his disciples, that had already been given, but now is a private discussion of that parable. And so we see this whole event take place here in these parables of the kingdom. And it was Tiernus Wilson who said, if you understood this passage, along with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23, then you would have a really good grip on the scriptures. Many sevens are found in scripture, and this is another one of them, parables of the kingdom. And the parables of the kingdom talk about this broader term, the kingdom of heaven, that includes the good and the bad. But the kingdom of God is a smaller portion. It's made up of those who belong to the Lord, who know the Lord. So the subset of the kingdom of God is part of that larger portion of professing Christendom, we might say, where there are people that might say that they're Christians, but they're really not. They're like the mixed multitude found in the Old Testament when Israel went from Egypt to Canaan. There was a mixed multitude of people that were among them, and they didn't know the Lord, but they looked like they were part of the nation of Israel. And in the same way, there is a swath of people in Christendom. We use that as the visible expression of Christianity, churches that claim to know Christ, but don't preach the gospel because they don't know the Lord. They've gone through the outward ceremonies, we might say, but there's no true gospel being given. And there's people who follow in that vein, and they might say, well, I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. My parents are a Christian. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. And they look at it from that standpoint, but they haven't really experienced a new birth. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. That's the route into, or the access into heaven, is by knowing Christ and experiencing the new birth. And unfortunately, the world has taken that concept of being born again and have vilified it and made it seem something that it really isn't. And some people say, well, I don't like that term, born again, but it's a biblical term. It means you've been born anew, that you've had new life in Christ. And that's the transformation that takes place when a person bows their head in humility and says, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want you to be my Savior. And when that happens, you are born again. Old things are passed away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us all things become new. It's like a new life in Christ. And I hope that's the case for every single person in this room. And so we have these parables then that the Lord Jesus is giving, describing the period of time between his first and his second advent, when he first came and when he will come again. Now I realize that this has probably already been explained, so I'm not going to take the time to rehearse everything from the opening of this chapter. But you've gone through various parables, the parable of the soils, and the, as we read here, the parable of the leaven, and some of these other parables. What I want to highlight here is, why did the Lord speak in parables? Well, it says that in verse 34. It says, these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. To the multitude. Notice the audience, the multitude. He spoke to the multitude in parables so that those people that heard, that thought they understood, would say, oh, that's good enough, we get it. We get the teaching. When they really didn't get the teaching. Because in the very next verse, verse 35, it says it clearly. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and that's a reference to Asaph in one of the Psalms, saying, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So the truths that the Lord Jesus was explaining here was not something that was already in the Old Testament. He says they've been kept secret from the foundation of the world. He was opening up new truth. But, you know, that would make a person responsible. One time I was in Asbury Park, New Jersey, years ago. And Andre Crouch, a great gospel singer, I guess he was a preacher too, but he was a singer. He's giving a concert. I was a brand new Christian. And there was a large audience there in the convention hall out in Ocean Grove, next to Ocean Grove, in Asbury Park. And I was in that audience. And he said to the whole audience, I want you to repeat after me, for God. And the whole audience, big audience, for God. So loved the world that he gave. And on and on. He went through that verse, John 3:16. When he was all finished, he says, now you have said the gospel, you are responsible for it. No one could ever say you never heard it. And I thought that was pretty good. That was clever. Because now there's a responsibility. And so when the Lord shares truth with people, he shares it with them. They are responsible, but he spoke in parables so that if they didn't really understand it, they would look further. That's how the Lord works. They would probe. They would check further. Say, I don't really get it. But if somebody says, oh yeah, I get it, but they don't really, they walk away self-satisfied. But their limit of the truth is less. And so in some way, God is showing his mercy to those people because he didn't speak in plain language to them. He gave them that language so they would understand to a degree. And if they didn't understand it, they would probe and go further. But later on in this chapter, we'll see that the disciples are asking for a private explanation. And so the transition then in this portion that we read is a transition from the open field with the multitude to a private discussion in the house where the Lord reveals this truth to his own. And that's the wonderful thing we have in the Christian life. In this dispensation, this age, in the church age, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps Christians understand the Bible, the Word of God. And so the Lord wants us to know the Word. He doesn't want to keep us in the dark. He will explain basic truths to the world outside and rely on them. It's up to them then to go further with that and say, I don't really get it. I want to know more. That's what leads people to the Lord. But if somebody thinks and they're self-deceived, they say, oh, I got it. And then they walk away. But here the Lord wants to explain further truth to his people. And that's what he does. So he speaks in parables to keep the people that aren't really interested there and to encourage people who don't know that to go further with it. And so he speaks in parable. And of course, he quotes Asaph in one of the Psalms who said those very words. as it states right here in verse 35. So then, beginning at verse 36, is an explanation then of a previous parable that was explained, that was given rather, and now it's going to be explained. So it says in verse 36 that he sent the multitude away. That's critical. The multitude is now sent away, and he goes into the house, not into the field. These are significant key points that come to us through the passage. It says his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so he goes through the parable again and explains what they are. He says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's, of course, the Lord himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. And so right there, he's explaining this very clear truth. There are two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of righteousness, and there's the kingdom of darkness. And there's a battle that's going on. Who's going to have the supremacy? The Lord Jesus has given us the great commission to go out there and make disciples of everyone, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them the things of Christ. That's the responsibility of you who know the Lord, to shatter the darkness with the light of the gospel. A number of years ago, I was visiting a friend in Tennessee, and one of the side trips we had that trip was to go to a cave and do what is called spelunking. I've never done that before. First, you have to get over the fact that you enter the cave through a little narrow hole there, and just wide enough for your shoulders. Not good for the claustrophobic amongst us, but you have to wiggle your way through, and then all of a sudden it would open up. But when it opened up, there was complete darkness. You didn't see that until you turned the light on. But just, and of course this was hidden around, you know, in a cave, you're away from the sun and the daylight, so it's just absolutely dark. I've never been in that dark of an atmosphere before. I put my fingers in front of my eyes and waved them like this and couldn't see my fingers at all. But you turn that light on and it shatters the darkness, doesn't it? Just the slightest light you could see very well. And that's what Christians are called to go into this dark world with a marvelous light of the gospel, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as his royal priests, and declaring that he's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians chapter 1 says the same thing, that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we are now called children of light. And there is the prince of darkness. We tremble not for him, the hymn says. And so we don't worry about that. We worry about accounting to the God of heaven, who's given us the commission to bring that light into this world. And so there is a kingdom of darkness. There's a kingdom of light. And that's what the Lord is explaining here. And he says the Son of Man, he is responsible in helping out the good seed. The field is the world, so this is open out in the world. It's not the church, it's the world, it says. And the tares are those that are the sons of the enemy. And the harvest is at the end of the age, he says in verse 39, the reapers are the angels. Now this is a general explanation being given here. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, further along in the epistles, the Pauline epistles written by the Apostle Paul, we get further details about the coming of the Lord for the church. And when he comes back in glory at the end of 7-year tribulation. If you want to find out, by the way, the details on this, one of the webinars we did was a prophecy webinar. And again, that's found on Know the Word site. We had that with Brother Lee Brainerd from North Dakota. And he did an excellent job explaining the differences to find nuances. The purpose of this teaching here is not to give the details, it's just a general explanation. This morning, I took a drive up to Mount Ridge Bible Chapel. And I left Lenoka Harbor, 7:45 or whatever time it was, to get up here. That's not all the details. It doesn't explain that I made a left here and I made a right there and I got on the Garden State Parkway. And all those details are not necessary. I just got my car and I drove here. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's explaining very clearly to his disciples. This is what's going to happen in a general sense. There's a lot more details within it. But he talks about the judgment that's going to occur at the end of the age in verse 40, if you notice. Then verse 41, it says, the Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so the disciples need to be reminded of this. Didn't apply to them. In that sense, personal recipients, that didn't apply to them. But it would remind them that they have a mission to go out there and win others to the Lord. And it should remind us of our responsibilities too. There are people that are in darkness, and we need to keep that in mind. The fact that it doesn't apply to the church in the general sense here, does in terms of responsibility, is found in verse 43. Look with me at that verse, verse 43. It says that though he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that phrase is used again in other places. But in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there's an extra phrase that's added to it. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the extra phrase, because there's more detail when you get to the book of Revelation that shows you there's still more truth to come. The purpose of the Savior here is not to give the details of how everything will play out, but just to give the general sense of it. It's because it's dealing with the parables of the kingdom of heaven, where the false and true coexist together. And that's what we have in our world around us, the false and the true. And it's interesting, the tares here are wheat substitute, we might say, or chaff, or some have called it darnel. And what that is just simply something that is not wheat, doesn't have the substance. But I learned this about chaff or tares. Number one, it looks exactly the same. We were in Israel one time, and we came across a wheat field, but in the wheat field was the tares. And the guide said to us, take a look closely, you'll see the tares among the wheat. And he knew what he was doing in his explanation from Matthew chapter 13. I remember people on that trip saying, where is the tares? Where are they? And they're looking real hard. They were right there. But they are so close and so similar in appearance, you couldn't tell. And that's how it is in the world around us. You know, it's a nice looking audience on a Sunday morning in May. You all look pretty good. Okay? But you don't look any different than a lot of people that are in this community right here. You look pretty much the same as they do. And so it would be hard to tell from an outward appearance who is a person that's a kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light. Unless you come in and you're a criminal and you're dressed in a very harsh way and you have certain language and all that, you could tell the difference there maybe. But by and large, the citizenry looks pretty much the same. And so that's what the Lord is bringing out here. The tare and the wheat together, they are side by side. It's hard to tell the difference. And yet, in a future day, those that don't belong to the Lord will be judged. But verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so we need to understand and comprehend these things. And so that's the Lord giving a private explanation to his own, his disciples, in a house, compared to the multitudes out in the field. He's now speaking to them. So then that tells us that the next number of parables, the next three parables, have to deal with responsibilities that they have versus the other four that were to the multitude. So the next one is the hidden treasure in verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, when somebody looks at that parable at first brush, they say, I get it. The person who wants to know the Lord will find treasure and he'll give all that he has to get that treasure. That's a lot of way even the commentaries interpret this, which is not the way it's to be interpreted. This is a reference to something else, because for someone to sell all that they have to buy that field would make it seem like, if you're trying to tie it into salvation, that you can buy your salvation. You can work for your salvation. And that's not what the scripture teaches. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, he that thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy and eat without money, without price. Salvation is full. Salvation is free. It's like the crowd in John chapter 6 that went to the Lord and said, what must we do to get eternal life? He says, this is what you do. You believe in the Son of God. And that's the Lord Jesus. So that if there's any work, it's believing. It's not coming to church. It's not making confirmation. It's not being baptized. It's not giving money. It's nothing like that. Like the thief on the cross, he simply said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was exercising saving faith by just hanging on the cross, the thief. And the Lord Jesus gave that confirmation. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Never had the opportunity to get baptized. Never had the opportunity to do good works. Never had an opportunity to do anything other than just exhibit and manifest saving faith in Christ. Lord, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. He admitted he was a sinner. He said to the other thief there, he says, don't you realize that why we're here? This man, he's done nothing amiss. Acknowledge the sinlessness of Christ. We suffer for the due rewards of our deeds. That's guilt. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All those verses, Luke chapter 23, explain it very clearly. You need to know Christ. You need to trust Christ. You have to exercise saving faith. And there's nothing you can do but admit your guilt. That's the path of salvation. And the Lord gave it clearly there in Luke chapter 23. And so you can't earn your salvation. You can't go and buy your salvation. So what does it mean? Well, a number of times in Scripture, Israel is referred to as God's unique treasure. You find it in Exodus chapter 19. You find it in other places as well in the Psalms. And so Israel often referred to as a treasure. But notice where this treasure is found. It's found in the field. Israel is often called God's earthly people. And so the emphasis here, it seems to be, is on Israel. In James chapter 1, it refers to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad across the face of the earth. God's special people. Yes, in the Old Testament, God's ancient people, the nation of Israel. But now there are people who are Jewish, who come to know Christ as Savior. And it's not the same as the nation of Israel overseas, because by and large they don't believe in the Messiah that has come. They're still looking for Messiah. But there are those who are of the nation of Israel who have trusted Christ as Savior. And they're scattered across the face of the earth. And the Lord knows them. And we have some in our own assembly. As a matter of fact, you know Sherry Coleman over in Zambia. She was commended from Bethany Bible Chapel. She's a believing Jew. Came to know the Lord through the youth ministry. Pat Coleman also, her husband, believing Jew. Fred Barno, who for many years served on the board of CMML as a secretary for years and years. And so many, and perhaps in this meeting here as well, believing Jews who know the Lord Jesus. And here the Lord Jesus is making a reference in a veiled way to the nation of Israel as his special treasure, like it says, and I believe it's Exodus chapter 19, if I remember right, verse 3. And the fact that he gave his life for the purchase of salvation. For not only the Jew, but also for the Gentile, which will be referred to in just a moment with the pearl of great price. And so it's not a person seeking salvation and giving their money and trying to buy salvation. It's exactly what Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 says about the Lord. That he purchased it with his own blood. He gave up his all. He goes and sells all that he has, his life, to purchase, buy that field. It's a great explanation of the work of Christ. Now, in the next parable, verses 45 and 46, is the parable of the great pearl, the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, you can open up commentaries and you'll find a mixed review on this parable. as if a person is looking for eternal life and they find it in Christ and they give up all that they had and they bought it. But again, that smacks of salvation being bought and earned. It's just the opposite. It's the Lord seeking, like he does even today, seeking sinners that they might come to him, to be part of his church, his bride, giving up his life and purchasing the church. And that's what the Lord talks about. That's what Paul rather talks about regarding the Lord in Acts chapter 20, as I've mentioned, and also in Ephesians chapter 5, the great purchase that the Lord did in giving his life, the pearl of great price, a reference to the church. And you know, when you think about it, how is a pearl formed? Well, first off, the treasure is in a field, right? The venue here now changes to the sea. Probably a reference to the Gentiles, the sea of humanity, we use that phrase. Sea of peoples in the world. So probably a veiled reference to many Gentiles. Not that all Gentiles make up the church, because there's, as I mentioned already, Jewish that are part of the church, Jewish people. But a pearl is formed through suffering. You know, you go to some of these places and they say, you know, for $5 or $10 or $15 or whatever it is, you know, get your own pearl, right? You go and they have a whole bed. They have I've seen this, a whole basin filled with oysters. I think it's oysters, I guess, right? And then you pull them out and you cut them up and there's the pearl. Well, how is that pearl formed? It's actually formed through suffering. A little grain of sand gets into that oyster, and then there's an accretion around that grain of sand and it becomes a pearl. So it's actually the evidence of suffering that the oyster went through to create that pearl. And so it becomes a very valuable thing. And we know that pearls are valuable, right? So it's valuable and it's brought about through suffering. And so the imagery here is so perfect for the church. The Lord gave himself for the church. He suffers for the church to form it. And so we see that very clearly in these verses. The pearl of great price. So the hidden treasure in verse 44. The pearl of great price in verses 45 and 46. And then we come to the dragnet. That's the seventh of these parables. And we read there, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he gives that final parable of the seven kingdom of heaven parables found in this chapter 13. Coming from the Jersey Shore, I grew up there on the, well, only a half a mile from the bay, Barnegat Bay, and the ocean. So the summers, my summers were filled being on the beach. As a little kid, fishing, crabbing, boating, going to the ocean. I mean, I grew up on the Jersey Shore. And we would always go seining. And I always loved to go seining. As long as you had another person to go with you to go seining, you had one person grabs one side of the net, and the other person grabs the other side of the handle with the net, and out we go into the wading out in the waters. It's always fun. What made it fun was that when you seined, you didn't know what you're going to get. And then you pull it up, and there's little crabs, big crabs, eels, and little eels, big eels, and little fish, little, you know, snappers, snapper blues, and shrimp we'd get in there. We'd get everything in there, that seining net. And you pull it up, and we race up real quickly to the shore, and then we lay out the net and take a look at everything that's there. And the things that we didn't want, you threw them out. The things you wanted, you hung on to, right? And it fits so perfectly in this dragnet parable that we have here in Matthew chapter 13. Don't forget, the emphasis is the kingdom of heaven, this broad view that captures the good and the bad together. You know, when you look at it, Christendom, Christianity as a world religion, I'm just looking at it from a world religion standpoint, has a lot of adherents, so-called. And I've met many who would say they're Christians, even people who would be considered leaders of certain church groups. You ask them about the gospel, they don't know anything about the gospel. You talk to them about just simple things, not antagonistically, not with an adverse attitude, just ask them basically. And they don't know those things. Christianity as a movement can attract a lot of people, just like the mixed multitude in the Old Testament. They were attracted to the powerful manifestations of God amongst his people, and they attached to the Israelites. Not because they loved God, but they liked the things that they saw. Back years ago at Bethany, I remember, sometime late 70s, early 80s, we would have somebody come in, a visitor come in every week. I might have told this story here, I'm not sure if I did or not, but he would come in every week. This fellow, he'd take a seat there, and there'd be a great singing like you had here this morning. And when the singing was done, he would walk out. And he did this week after week after week. Finally, one of the 80-year-old elders chased after him into the streets, as fast as an 80-year-old elder could run. And he caught up with him. He said, "Why do you come every week and then you don't stay?" He said, "Well, I just like the music. I like the sound of the music." You know, he wasn't really interested in the gospel. He wasn't interested in anything. He just came and then he would leave because he was attracted to what he saw in that location. And there's a lot of people, and this is important for any soul winner to realize that there might be people who are attracted because they got nice looking girls there in the youth group, or they have great food events. They have a luncheon. They have a dinner. They have these types of things, and be attracted to those things instead of being attracted to the gospel and the message of the cross. That's why it takes a discerning believer to say, "Oh, so nice to have you here. I hope you can come back again. It's a wonderful place where we talk about the Lord and we emphasize that the Lord Jesus loves people and he wants to have a relationship with them." Just to get that message in there somehow, rather than, "Oh, it's a great place because we have really good chicken here," or some other, you know, explanation like that. There's an emphasis that has to come through. And so Christianity can attract a lot of attention from the world for the wrong reasons. We just saw the coronation of King Charles, right? And I was hearing just yesterday somebody saying, "Well, it wasn't just magnificent. The trumpets playing and the garb and all that was part of that pomp and circumstance of that." And people can be attracted to that without being attracted to the gospel. And it was Queen Elizabeth, right, who was a true believer. St. King Charles's mother was a true believer. No question about it. You can check into it. Definitely a true believer. But you know, the point is you can be attracted to the outward form of things. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. It's like a dragnet that pulls everybody in. But within that dragnet are people who don't really know the Lord and don't want to know the Lord. They're attracted for other reasons, or the influence pulls them in, just like the net. And the Lord will sort it all out in the end. Our time is almost gone, but I want to make sure we cover this last portion, because this is significant too. Beginning at verse 42, it says, "Then he said to them," to his disciples, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." What do you mean by that? New and old. But simply this. The Old Testament has wonderful truths in it. It's the foundation for the New Testament. But not everything in the Old Testament is going to apply in the New. There has to be further new revelation given by the Lord. And that's what he talks about, things old and new. I remember looking at somebody's Bible one time. I had to grab it real quickly and it flopped open. I saw the pages of the Old Testament were no marked up. The pages of the New had all pen marks on and everything. But the Old Testament was like unknown because it was unmarked. But there are things in the Old Testament which help us understand what goes on in the New. But someone said it this way: the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. Vice versa, I think it is for that. So the idea is that there is truth that can come out of the Old Testament, but we add to it because of the New. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. This is a verse I remember whenever we have a garage sale and I pull out of my attic or the garage the treasures that are there to be sold, things that are old. But, you know, there's other new things as well that I have in a kitchen or whatever it might be, newer appliances. There's things new and there's things old in the same household. And that's what the Lord is referring to there. Finally, in verse 53, came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. But when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They couldn't believe it. So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That occurred also in Capernaum. He did great works there, but they didn't believe. And so from that point on, he couldn't do very many works because of their unbelief. That's why we need to make sure, according to the words of Hebrews chapter 4, that they didn't believe, it says, because they didn't mix it with faith. So, you know, you can give a message here on a Sunday morning, and somebody will come out and says, boy, you know, I never saw that before. Thank you for that. Somebody else, staring out the window and not really paying attention, missing it altogether. You know, and so the idea is that we listen with a heart that wants to learn, that has a desire to pick up from the things of Christ. And that's what the Lord is saying here. And when a person understands that, they should receive it. But if they don't understand it, it's just like it says in verse 57, they're offended at him because a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Some have viewed that sentence right there as evidence that perhaps Joseph was no longer living at this point. He's not really pictured. He's not referred to here as Joseph, just the carpenter's son. And Mary, and then the four brothers, two of which became believers, we know for a fact. James and Judas, called Jude, wrote the epistle of Jude in the final pages of the New Testament, along with James. So James and Jude both trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. They were half-brothers of Christ. But you know, everyone else just viewed him as Jesus of Nazareth. And I hope here in this audience this morning, you're not just viewing him as Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that's a nice message. The speaker had some nice things to say. You're being confronted with the Word of God, not me, not this pulpit, nobody else, but the Word of God. God speaking to you and reminding you of your responsibility, first to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, then second, if you are a believer, to take it from there. And if you don't apply those things, like it says in verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And we don't want to walk away saying, you know, it doesn't apply to me, because it does apply to you. You heard it, now you're responsible for it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Speak to our hearts, to every heart here this morning, about the importance of seeing the truth of the gospel through all these things. Father, our responsibilities as believers to shine and glorify our Father in heaven, who is perfect. We pray, Father, we might indeed radiate the love of Christ. As it says in your word, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. We pray, Father, too, for any who do not know your Son as Savior. We pray that they would not walk away and just simply say, is this not just the carpenter's son? But indeed that they understand that he is the Son of God. So we thank you, Father, for these truths. We pray that you speak to our hearts. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.